You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. Today we're going to continue our survey of the person of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to look at Jesus not only as God, of course, but look at him as teacher. Firstly, let's look at what a teacher is. A teacher gives something to their students. They give information, they give examples, they help form what would be the future student. They lead the student to a good end. If there's not a good end, then therefore it would be a bad teacher. So therefore, a good end. And prepares the students for life. If the teacher does not prepare their students for life, they are very sad. So that is what a teacher does. And this was one of the sides of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he prepared those that he was interacting with for those ends. How did Jesus teach? He taught through parables. He taught through his sermons. We know that through his sermons, with his parables, and in his miracles. So let's start with some of the titles of some of his parables. The Weeds and the Wheat. Matthew 13:24-30. The Unmerciful Servant. Matthew 18:24-35. The Workers in the Vineyard. Matthew 21-16. The Ten Maidens, Matthew 25:1-12. The Parable of the Talents, Matthew 25:14-30. Sheep and Goats, Matthew 25:31-46. Sower and Seed, Mark 4:3-8. The Good Samaritan, Luke 10:30-37. The Rich Farmer, Luke 12:16-21. The Great Feast, Luke 14:15-24. Lost Sheep, 15:3-7. Prodigal Son, Luke 15:11-32. Rich Man and Lazarus, or Divers, Luke 16:19-31. Persistent Widow, Luke 18:1-8. Those are the parables. You might say those were the master classes of Jesus Christ. Now, what were some of the miracles? First, you start with natural miracles. Water and wine, John 2nd chapter, 1-11. Miraculous catch of fish, Luke 5:1-11. The calming of the storm, Matthew 8:23-27. Multiplication of loaves and fishes, Matthew 14:13-21. Walking on water, Matthew 14:21-33, 22-33. The coin in the fish's mouth, Matthew 17:24-27. Deliverances, liberations of demons from these poor souls. The demoniac in Capernaum, Mark 1:23-27. The mute demoniac, Matthew 9:32-33. And demoniac in Gerasenes, in Luke 8:26-23. What's another means that he used to teach was through healing. The leper, Luke 17:11-19. The paralytic, Luke 5:17-26. The withered hand, Matthew 12:9-13. The centurion's servant, Luke 7:1-10. The woman with a hemorrhage, Matthew 9:20-22. The eyes of the blind, Mark 8:22-26. Man born blind, John 9:1-4. Malchus's ear, Luke 22:49-51. These are important because these are the calling cards. These are the things that people would call to mind and see. These would teach the people in a very special way. So when we look at his teaching, we have to remember all of these elements would have been classes, would have been means in which he would reach out and to teach, not just have them feel in the bottom of their souls and hearts that the Messiah was present, but also speak to the intellect. So his main sermons were, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, End Times, chapters 24 and 25, the Bread of Life Discourse, which is John 6:25-70, and the Last Supper Discourse, which is again found on John 14-17. Those are his principal points of teaching. So when we look at Jesus as a teacher, we see him as a teacher, but in the proper sense of teacher, someone wanting to form and prepare his apostles to be the church of tomorrow. When we get back, we're going to continue in this vision and continue to look at the different aspects of Jesus Christ. Be back in a quick moment's time. Amen.
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. Now we're going to look at Jesus as priest. Who is a priest, and what does a priest do? A priest is a man set apart and consecrated to serve God in his church. He intercedes for us and offers worship on behalf of man to God. A priest also brings God and his grace to the people through the sacraments. An act that a priest does in the person of Christ, in persona Christi, during liturgy. When he says, "This is my body," it is not Father Joe speaking, but it's Christ himself there. When in confession, the priest says, "I absolve you of your sins," it is not Father Joe saying it, it's Christ himself. So we have to remember, in persona Christi, that's exactly what is happening. Priest is allowing himself to be used by Christ. He is to be Christ-like example to at all times and bringing God's love to all people. That's a tremendous point for the priest. He has to be something which is sanctifying both to himself and to the community. Jesus is our one true priest. It's his sacrifice on the cross that he won the gift of sanctifying grace for us. He is the mediator between God and man. This is basic Christology, which is what Christ is. If we understand this, then all of the other elements within our Christian faith will make sense and will be effective and efficacious. He is the mediator between God and man because uniting within himself human and divine natures. So he united those two almost abstract elements and united them together. And united them together, he ends up giving us someone who we can imitate and who's someone who can plead to the Father on our behalf. As priest, he offers the perfect sacrifice of himself to the Father, which was pleasing to the Father, redeeming man and purchasing eternal life. In order to share his grace with mankind, Jesus gave us the sacraments. Remember this, the sacraments are necessary for our salvation, but are not necessary for God. God doesn't need them to save us. He needs them. He needs them to help and bring us to. So it's a kind of a weird dilemma, which we say, I need baptism, go to heaven, enter into life with God. But God doesn't need baptism to enter into our lives and to communicate with us. Christ instituted all seven sacraments. There is not a sacrament which is not instituted by Christ. And those seven sacraments were instituted as points to gush grace into the lives of members of the church, but as of the church itself. In Matthew 28:18-19, Jesus told his apostles to go forth and baptize all nations. At the Last Supper, Jesus instituted both the Eucharist and the priesthood when he gave the apostles the power to consecrate the Eucharist. Luke 22:11-19. He also gave them the power to forgive sins. John 20:22-23, and declared the sanctity of marriage. If we see that, then we can see how Jesus is also king. We are all united with Christ as part of the church. This includes angels and saints in heaven, holy souls in purgatory, and the faithful on earth. This is called the communion of saints. I mean, saints and angels in heaven are called the church triumphant. The church, holy souls in purgatory, are the church suffering. And the faithful ones on earth are called the church militant or pilgrim. The church is God's kingdom living under the reign of God with Christ as king. Just let that settle in. Imagine that. Understand that. Because when we pray, we're not praying in a sort of dead vacuum. We're praying in a universe in which we are part of a whole concert, a whole symphony of those praying for us constantly. We celebrate Christ the King at the end of our liturgical calendar because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We begin with his birth, the Advent, preparing for the birth of Christ, and we end with him as King. Question is Christ King of our hearts, of our families, of ourselves? And if so, how do we live it? How do we show it? How do we experience it? How do we know if we are living in God's kingdom? If we review Matthew 25, 31 to 46, we see who is admitted to the kingdom. And then we can quickly make a quick survey of our own lives to see, are we admitted also into this kingdom? If we're admitted, if we are part, awesome. If we're not, we need to fix something, and we've got time, so let's get working. In the parable of the treasure and the pearl, Matthew 13, 44, 46, how should we pursue the kingdom of God? Is there a cost? What price was to be paid for us to be able to enter the kingdom of God? Don't forget, Jesus paid the price on the cross. What does it cost us? What does it cost me? And am I willing to pay it? We must carry our cross daily. That's a key component. If we carry our cross daily, carry it with joy, carry it with loyal zeal, we carry it with joy and thanksgiving, then we will reach this kingdom. We put it aside, well, then there is a problem. In the Old Testament, we saw clearly the role of kings to lead their people into battle, to protect their people from enemies, to instruct them in the faith, to encourage the people to keep their covenant with God. As our King, Jesus leads us to in the triumph of the cross. He protects us from the enemy, Satan and his demons. And he instructs us on how we can keep our covenant with God by living a moral life and receiving the sacraments. The question is, do we do so? Do we live as anointed people? Do we live that messianic, Christ-like lifestyle to those closest to us and to those in the world afar? Do we? If we do, again, excellent. If we don't, then I believe it's time for us to enter into that encounter with Christ and to fix what is broken and replace what is missing. In the ancient time, prophets and priests and kings were all anointed. So are we. We are also anointed. We are anointed at baptism and confirmation. Some are anointed for ministry, which would be the sacrament of holy orders. How do we live that anointing? Again, if we examine ourselves and we find ourselves good and fine and in peace with God, excellent. But if not, then it may be time for us to check up on what is wrong and what we need to change. We have 5 minutes before the end of this segment, so I'm going to do a quick overview of the person of Saint Maximilian Kolbe. Saint Maximilian, a Franciscan friar, and he founded an excellent apostolate pre-war in Poland. If we just look at that side, we see his sanctity, his apostolic zeal, his traveling, his desire for the Immaculata, the triumph of the Immaculate Heart in the hearts of all. His monasteries were full. His apostolic zeal was second to none. But we'll look at how his life ended up and how this brings about, you might say, the culmination of a life of virtue. Let's look first at priest. Maximilian was ordained a priest. He served the church faithfully. He founded a monastery of 800 men in Poland and one in Japan. And they had that special aspect of their charism, of the desire for the promotion of the Immaculate Heart of Mary throughout the world. Prophet. Saint Maximilian Kolbe published a magazine called The Knight of the Immaculata to spread the gospel. He continued this even in face of Nazi persecution. The amount of magazines that it printed, it was absolutely boggling how many were there. But in face of the Nazi persecution, they tried to curtail him. Finally, they threw him into a concentration camp because of his defiance. That's heroic. That's prophetic. At a moment when, unfortunately, many people were bending their head, bending a knee before this new Baal, which was Nazism, he was resolute in his desire for the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. King, he lived in the reign of God, in his heart, in his soul. He led the prisoners at Auschwitz in worship, and gave his life to save another from death. But you see that it was his example. When he was in Auschwitz, he brought so many people to understand what they were doing. He gave meaning to their sacrifices. He gave meaning to their lives. And he sacrificed himself as a lamb willingly to be sacrificed. Now ourselves, do we sacrifice ourselves to others in our families? When we could keep our mouths shut, do we do it? Or do we have to say that last word, shoot back, to continue the argument? Can we not at times button our lips, wait? Maybe God's grace is waiting for us to sacrifice just so little so that we and gain a certain amount of virtue. It's up to us. Let's examine ourselves and ask that question. Are we like St. Maximilian? Or are we like others? To be a king, one must have a kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? It is heaven, where God reigns in majesty. It is on earth where God reigns in the lived lives among his people. The church is the kingdom of God on earth, where man is subject first and foremost to God, and where the reign of God is proclaimed for all to be lived by all. The reign of God is in our hearts when we proclaim Christ as our King and live according to his laws and his grace. You may say that's kind of a mission statement of being a Christian. The question is, do we live it? So as we continue in our journey, our survey of our Christian faith, our Catholic faith, we should feel a little bit bitten, a little bit twisted, a little bit guilty, because we don't live up to what we should be as Christians. There is so much to be as Christians, and we don't live what we should. So let's ask ourselves that right now and ask, where can I change? How can I change? How can I be a better person? How can I be more Christ-like? How can my life here on earth translate into a life in heaven? As we continue reaching out to this eternal vocation that we have to be with God, God who sent us into this world, who wants us back, let's ask Him to make us into what we need to be. With that, we'll be back in a quick moment's time.
Espírito
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. Let's look at two very important definitions. Firstly, sacrifice, and the second one is priest. Sacrifice comes from the Latin words sacrum, or holy, and facere, to make. A sacrifice is a holy offering or gift to God. As I tell children, we cannot sacrifice bad things. I can't make a sacrifice of beating on my little sister. I can't sacrifice my homework. I can't sacrifice something which is necessary and good that I need to do. I can sacrifice maybe a cup of coffee. I can sacrifice a little bit of sleep. I can sacrifice things that I can live without damaging myself. Priest is one who's set apart to offer sacrifices. Other Christian denominations have ministers or preachers, but are not validly ordained priests who can trace their ordination back to the apostles. Just keep that in mind. It's very important for us as we continue. Genesis 4, 1 to 8, we have the Cain and Abel moment. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Why is it accepted? Let's make a comparison during our lives and how the sacrifices that we have made to God might reflect Abel's. Now look at Cain's sacrifice. How many of our sacrifices that we have made resemble Cain? Maybe this is why more people have a problem with the story. Because unfortunately, when we offer up things, we tend to offer a la Cain and not a la Abel. We tend to be more Cain-like and less Abel-like. Why was it that God accepted Abel's gift, not so much the offering of Cain? Why did Cain then upsurge with jealousy, kill Abel? Abel is just. Abel is good. Abel is the one who chosen one. Cain becomes a symbol of perdition. His line will be the cursed line that will destroy the line of Seth, and who in and hundreds of years later, at the time of Noah, will be washed away in the flood. What part of myself am I not like Cain? Just a moment to think about that. Let's look at the anger that Cain had, and then join that with his sadness. When we become jealous, it's usually not with joy that we become jealous. If we become jealous, then it slides into this form of morbid sadness. We know that's not good. We know it's not healthy. We know that it's not bringing us towards God. But unfortunately, we have that tendency of allowing that to fester. Cain was angry and sad over Abel's fortune. God pointed out to him what would happen. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Do we master it? Let's look at our prayer. We make sacrifices. So let's look at our acts. Adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. Adoration, we could slash that with blessing, and our supplication, we could also use another word, which is petition. We can make that into a sacrifice of praise. which we give of ourselves all that God is and acknowledge who he truly is within our lives, within our families, and within our society as a whole. We need to apply sacrifice, a principal sacrifice, to our day-to-day lives. Let's look at three things required for every sacrifice: a priest, a victim, and an altar. Let's look at various different sacrifices quickly and identify priest, victim, and altar. A little bit of homework for you. Let's look real quickly. Christ on the cross. Christ is both victim and priest, as he's the eternal high priest. And the altar turns out to be the cross. The temple sacrifice of the Jewish people. They had a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They had a formal marble altar. And the sacrifice would usually be an animal. Sometimes would be grain, but most times an animal, which that would be burnt on the altar. Let's look at ourselves. Let's say it's Lent. Let's say we desire to give up something, some sacrifice. We're going to offer up something, let's think. Chocolate. In this case, we act as the priest. The sacrifice is that chocolate bar, which we're not going to have. We don't need to make a burnt sacrifice with it. And our bodies, our will, our desires become the altar. Now let's look at Mass. Mass is the eternal sacrifice. We have an altar, we can see it. We have a priest who is acting in the person of Christ. What is offered? What is offered is bread and wine. The same offerings as Melchizedek of old. Why is bread and wine so important? Because bread and wine were elements that were offered for the first time by Melchizedek, but they were part of the civilization, key points of the civilization. Everyone had bread, everyone had wine. One of the arguments that I've heard made is that they didn't use actual wine. The reality is that at that time, in that heat, without preservatives, any form of juice would go bad incredibly quickly. Unless you fermented it, controlled fermentation, making wine of it, which could stay. And most of their wine were very sweet, so they would stay for a longer time. So that was the only means they had to bring it around. Also, they didn't understand yet, but the way of controlling the microbes, wine was the healthiest way in which we could drink water, because water many times was contaminated. They didn't understand the role of burning, of boiling it. So in the Old Testament, who were the first priests? First priests, you would see the patriarchs. The patriarchs offered on behalf of their families. We see that with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was a patriarch and God relationship. Afterwards, the line of Moses. He institutes the Levitical line in which they offer as a family for all of the people. They don't have a heritage. They don't have a land. They offer on behalf of all. And that came up until Christ. Christ then institutes the sacrament of the orders, and the priesthood is a spiritual heritage that's inherited from the apostles. Of course, Christ institutes them as priests. So let's understand that this priesthood that we have within our church today is descended from that of the Jewish, and it comes from the hands of God. I'd like to go and give you a little bit of a story of St. John Vianney. He is the patron saint of priests. St. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests and the only diocesan priest to be canonized, spent his life serving a small community of Ars in France in the early 19th century. When he began to study for priesthood, it seemed to be a hopeless case. He was not very intelligent and had a lot of trouble with his studies, especially learning Latin, which was necessary for priests at that time. Despite his many, many setbacks, being drafted into the Napoleonic army, failing multiple tests, etc., etc., St. John's perseverance, and he was gifted by God, was graced by God, and finally he was ordained and sent to work in this small and extremely remote hamlet of Ars. There he lived a life of severe penance. As he said, he rang the bell for Mass, and the only one who came to him was a pig. He lived mostly on potatoes. He would boil the potatoes, and he'd eat them, and that was all he had. And dedicated himself to serve his people. Soon he became known throughout France. That's the fascinating part. Because at this point, incredible anti-clericalism had spread. And unfortunately, the priests of that time didn't help. Many of them had been bitten by the worldly bug, and they became more of a professor than a priest. So it was as though God was nudging them by taking this extremely simple man and making him the most popular and sought-after confessor in all of Europe. People came from all over Europe to be consoled, to be counseled, and to have their confessions heard. He was known for three things. He was known for his sanctity, his wisdom, and his ability to be able to discern the spirits of those who were came. Bishops and cardinals from the world over would come to him and seek counsel. The life of St. John Vianney shows us the most important role of a priest: to bring Jesus to the people he serves. St. John used the graces that God had given him, especially the ability to administer sacraments, and brought not just ours, but brought France to Jesus. He repaired the enormous damage done to France because of the French Revolution, began its return to Jesus as a nation. Of course, he's a priest, but can we do something similar? That's a question for us. If we can do something similar, we can be Christ in our families, bring them closer to Jesus. I'm going to take a quote from Hebrews 10, 1 and 11, 14. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices, which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those that draw near. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies shall be made as a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who had been sanctified. If you want to look deeper into the theology of Christ as mediator, Christ as advocate, and as sacrifice, review the book to the Hebrews. It's written for a Jewish convert public who understood the Levitical priesthood very well and might have had issues with how Christ would replace it. So they had questions, and the author of the Hebrews outlines in extremely beautiful ways how he replaced and perfected it and made it more. Jesus is the perfect priest because he is the sinless Son of God who came down from heaven in order to give a perfect worship to the Father. Let that settle in. Let you think about that for a moment. God so loved man that he became one of us to show us what we needed to do. After the fall of Adam, recognizing the defeated moment of what we are and what brokenness we have, he comes down and he himself shows us the way. Very much kind of how a parent would show their child how you do it. This is how you do it. The child then has the power to do as they're instructed, or they can disobey and continually do it the wrong way. Unfortunately, we tend to follow the latter, in which we tend to continually do what we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to do. So keep that in mind. Jesus is also the perfect victim of this very sacrifice. Jesus is sinless and freely offered himself. Now call to mind the image of Isaac and Abraham. And we spoke about this, how the age that Isaac had is usually pictured a bit younger than it should be, considering that Isaac is able to carry the wood on his own. He carries the heaviest part. He offered himself freely. He's bound, true, but he's bound not kicking and punching, but rather giving himself. And that image is very important because, as we already reviewed, that location of the sacrifice will later be where the temple is and where the Holy of Holies is. So that link throughout history is very important. And Jesus allowing himself to be immolated on the cross is a reflection of that same offering of Isaac and his father. And when Isaac asks his father, "Where is the sacrifice?" His father says, "God will provide." And in truth, God does provide and did provide his own son. The altar of Christ's sacrifice is the cross, the table of the Last Supper, where Jesus gave his body and blood. The sacrifice of the Last Supper was completed on the cross. So we went from the table of the Last Supper the cross. This is a continual sacrifice, continual act, a continual element in history, in eternity. One priest, one sac, one victim, one supper, one sacrifice. If we understand that, then we begin to really understand Mass and understand the value of Mass and how that will affect us now and in eternity. We've covered a lot of material today, and I have given you a lot of quotes that you can look up yourselves and begin to digest and to taste and to bring into your lives so that you can begin to see Jesus more clearly as our Savior, as our Redeemer, but also in a sense as our teacher, teaching us how to live the life that he wanted us to live. So with that said, I'd like to ask you all to pray for us, pray for me, pray for all of us here at Radio Maria. And as we continue our survey of the life of our Lord and learning about the Catechism of the Catholic Church, so that we can become closer to God and His church. May God bless you.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bonnion, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.